Good evening. It's good to be back amongst you all. The last time I was standing on the platform here was slightly different situation. I got major things wrong on that occasion as well, wrong hands, etc. But we'll see if we can make slightly less mistakes this time. Technology, here we go. Okay. This evening I'd like to talk to you about big questions. The questions that really matter in life. And these are a small selection of questions that if I were to ask you all, what are the big questions in life? These are ones that you might come up with. Who am I? Where are we from? What's our meaning in life? What is right and wrong? And is there a difference between the two? And what came first, or came first, is that my notes say? The chicken or the egg? All these super important questions. But I'm going to put it to you today that there's one that's more important. There's one that's... this one. It's found in Matthew 27 and verse 22. It says, Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You might think that's a bit of an odd one for me to put at the top of my list for important questions. What does it matter what we do with somebody called Jesus? So I'm going to put it to you that this is the most important question. So the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, well, who is Jesus? If you're saying that my decision on what I do with this person is the most important thing, who is he? Well, I can tell you, he was born in a small village in a sort of backwater region of the Roman Empire around 2,000 years ago. He grew up in a small town that didn't have the best reputation. I'm not going to make any comparisons to the town we're in just now. I wouldn't be so crass, I'm sure. So, who is Jesus? Well, to find an answer, I went to the Gospel of John and chapter 1 and verse 29. And there John the Baptist said, The next day he saw Jesus coming and said to him, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the time he was indicating Jesus. So we ask ourselves, well, what does this mean? The Lamb of God. And I'm pretty sure we're all happy to agree that he wasn't a physical lamb. He didn't have a little tail or a white fluffy coat. If he wasn't a physical lamb, then it must be something metaphorical. It must be a descriptive for him to describe a part of his personality or a part of his function. How do we find the answer to this? So, in order to find the answer, I went to Exodus and chapter 20. I apologise if the text is quite small there, but there's quite a lot to fit in. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be a beginning of months to you. It is the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, they are each to take one lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" you shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes." And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Now, I suppose I should probably give a bit of backstory to when these events took place. This happened when the children of Israel, who were God's chosen people, were in slavery. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were forced labor in that land, and they cried out to God for help. And God said that he would send Moses, and he would deliver the children of Israel. And Egypt and their Pharaoh said, "We won't let them go. You know, why would we want to do our own work when we could have somebody else do it for free?" But God said, "No, you're going to let them go." And he sent, up to this point, 9 plagues. And each time they would sort of go, "Oh, we'll let them go a little bit, but no," and then change their mind. And eventually God said, "Enough's enough. I'm going to send judgment on the Egyptians." But there was a way out. God said, "You know, if you take this lamb and you kill it, when the destroyer comes, he'll pass over you." So you had to do something, but it didn't cost you a great deal. It cost you a lamb. It cost the lamb everything. So the lamb took the place of that firstborn child in the house. It was the lamb that died so the firstborn could live. It was the lamb that shed its blood so that the firstborn could see another morning. So there we see Christ as the lamb. I then went to Matthew chapter 8, and this is speaking again of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So I asked myself, well, I'll ask the same question. You know, what sort of man can control nature? What sort of man, when he speaks, the wind and the seas obey him? So in order to find the answer, I went to the first book in the Bible. I went to Genesis. And it said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse, and he separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he gathered the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let there be for a sign for the seasons and for the days and years, and let them be for the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above in the open expanse of heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the sea. Let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it will be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. So we see that it was God, and God alone, that had complete power over all of nature. So when we ask ourselves, who is Jesus, we can see that he is the Lamb of God. We can see that he is God himself, because it was only God that had the power to cease the winds and the waves. So having those two things together, we see that the Lamb of God was God. And so it was God that gave himself. And so we move
on again.
And we move to Matthew chapter 9 to see a little bit more of Christ. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. So here we see another aspect of Christ. We see him as a healer, but more than that, we see him as a forgiver of sins. So we've seen that Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the one who gives his life for sins. We see that he is God and gave himself for those sins. And he is the one who forgives sins. So what we have to ask ourselves is, well, what are sins? You know, if God's taking the time to give himself, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is it? What are sins? In order to find an answer to that, we go to Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your sons or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, you shall not cover your neighbour's house, you shall not cover your neighbour's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour. That's a pretty long list. And I'm sure that should I pull out some of them, you'll say, oh, well, I've definitely not done that. You know, I'd hope there'd be no murderers in the meeting tonight. Although some people say I murder bunnies, but that's another thing entirely. You shall not steal. Now, taking time from your employer when you and sitting on Facebook, perhaps, is that theft? Bearing false witness, lying. Those times where your wife says, do I look good in this? And you say, yes, my dear, you look wonderful. Of course, that's clearly not one that I've ever done. So God says that we need forgiving of these sins, of these things that we've done against God, because each sin that we commit, although it is often done against another person, first and foremost, it's done against God. So we have to ask ourselves, well, God says that we have to be forgiven of these sins, and I've told you what sins are. So why do we need forgiving? You know, why not just continue to sin? So in answer for that, I turn to Revelation 20 and verse 11. And this is John, who had a vision of days that will come. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the seas gave up their dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's quite serious. God has said that one day he will judge the earth for the deeds that we have committed. So if we have broken even one of these 10 commandments, we are deserving of the punishment that is down here in Revelation 20. That's very serious. And it says all of them, great and small. It doesn't matter how big you are, or how small you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are. It doesn't matter your political influence or not. Everybody will be judged. So we must ask ourselves, well, how can we have our names written in this book of life? It says if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is clearly a book that we need to have our names in. There are many lists of men and women in the earth. You know, there's people that can vote, people that have got degrees, people that have done this, people that have had this achievement and this award, and all of them are worthless unless you have your name written in this book of life. So we have to ask ourselves, well, how can we have our names written in the book of life? So in answer, I went to John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes in the Son of God, in the Son, has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's it. It's not overly complex. It's belief in the Son. It's belief in Jesus that is our one escape from this terrible place called hell in the lake of fire. So you see, we have two options. We have two destinations, and we have two options. So I go back to our original question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And we have option one, believe in the Son. And option two, don't believe in the Son. And that's it. That's your two options. There's no middle ground. There's belief or non-belief. There's accepting or not accepting. There's surrender or stubborn-heartedness. And the decision that we make in life means everything. It is the big question. It is the question upon which all other questions can be answered. For example, 2 plus 2. Now everybody, most of you, know that my mathematical abilities, not great. So I was given this question. I had two questions to answer in a maths test, fictionally. 2 plus 2. Me being great at maths, answered 5. Now, is there anybody here that knows algebra? This is something that I struggled with for years because I didn't understand basic counting, so how was I supposed to count letters? Basically what we do is we substitute the letter for the number next to it in order to find this one. So B is 2, so we substitute in the 2s for the 2 central B's. So I got, from my first question, I answered 2 plus 2 is 5. So I see my, inside my brackets there, I go 2 plus 2, well, 2 plus 2 is equal 5, so 2 plus 2 is 5, and then B times 5 minus A, so you get 2 times by 5 minus 3, so that's 10 minus 3, which is 7. Now, does anybody see a flaw in my logic there? No? I mean, logically, if 2 plus 2 is 5, then it makes 7. However, I put that on an answer sheet, and I don't get a pass mark. Because I've answered the first question wrong. And I've used that logic to answer every other question wrong. So I started with 2 plus 2 equals 5, and came up with 7, which is wrong. So you see how answering one small part of it wrong filters down through the rest of it. And it's the same in life. If we don't answer the first question right, if we don't answer the most important question right, everything else in our life is wrong. Even if our logic is good, even if we do what we do based on what we think is right, it's wrong. And no matter what we do, if we get the first question wrong, everything else that comes from that is wrong. So there are people in the world that say, oh, I live a good life. I give money to charity, I do good deeds, you know, I go out and help people that are struggling, I'll tow somebody out of a ditch when they get stuck in the snow. That's all good. Those are good things to do. There's nothing wrong with going to church. There's nothing wrong with helping your neighbor. There's nothing wrong with being kind to others. But if that is what you're basing your salvation upon, it's not right. As my 2 + 2 = 5 is wrong, so is hanging your hope on something that's wrong. God has said there is one way to get to heaven. There's one way to have our names written in the book of life. If we don't do that, everything else that we try to achieve is worthless. It's as filthy rags. So I put it to you that all those questions, if you have answered the first one right, the rest of them all become relatively apparent. Who am I? I'm God's creation. I deserve, my time and my attention deserves to be spent upon God. Where are we from? Well, we were created by God. We sinned and have separated ourselves from Him. What is our meaning in life? Our meaning is to give glory to God. If we're not giving glory to God, we have no meaning in life. And we cannot give glory to God if we are His enemy, if we do not trust in Him. Is what is right and wrong? Well, it's right there in black and white in Exodus. There's what is wrong there. There's what is right there. Everything that is right and wrong can be sourced back to the Bible. What came first, the chicken or the egg? In Genesis, said He made the flying things. Didn't say He made eggs. Said He made the birds of the air. All these difficult questions that people ask themselves become easy. They become simple if you get the first one right. But if you don't have the first one right, you've got nothing. We'll just close in prayer.